Good morning. Good to see you all out there today. Wonderful. I would like to talk to you about the role of the Holy Spirit today. As you know, the Holy Spirit is God. And of course, He's one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, the others being God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing this, though, doesn't always help for you to understand what His role is in the world and in our lives today. Well, let's take a look at what we know about the Holy Spirit. First, we know that the Spirit is eternal. It existed before time and creation. We see that in Hebrews 9:14, where it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God?" Second, we know the Spirit filled Jesus before He was sent into the wilderness. Well, Luke 4:1 confirms this. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." What I would like to discuss with you today is His activities, starting with the creation of the world, and then through and into the life of the Christian church. First, I'll point out some of the activities He had during the time of the Old Testament, prior to the incarnation of Jesus. And then we'll look at more specifics as we get to where Jesus is talking to His disciples. Finally, we will look at instructions given to the early church concerning the Holy Spirit through the writings of both the apostles and disciples of Christ. From the beginning of time, the Holy Spirit was present and was active during the first days of creation. For in Genesis 1:1-2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We know from this that the Holy Spirit was right there during the time of creation and watching over that process. And some of the commentators claim He was like a mother hen hovering and watching over her baby chicks. According to 1 Samuel 11:6, during the reign of the first king of Israel, the Holy Spirit came upon King Saul. And then the Holy Spirit departed from King Saul. Listen to these verses. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused." And in 16:14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." The Holy Spirit could come and go from an individual in those days. He didn't stay forever, since His indwelling was not permanent. There are a number of other verses in the Old Testament that speak of the Spirit of God, such as Judges 3:10, 2 Chronicles 15:1-2, Job 33:4, Isaiah 63:14, and Ezekiel 11:24. In those cases, He is mentioned as coming upon a person, as in Judges and Chronicles, or that He was given credit for making a person in Isaiah. And in the Spirit caused Him to cause someone to rest in Isaiah. In Ezekiel 11:24, the Spirit of God lifted Ezekiel up in a vision to see the exiles of Chaldea, which is another name for Babylon. So, you can see from these examples that the Holy Spirit was very active in those days. Let's look more closely, though, at what Jesus promises His disciples about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come and be a helper. Christ is saying to his disciples in John 14, verses 15, 16, and 17, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Note that Christ said the Holy Spirit would be with and in them forever. This is significant. There are many people that think the Holy Spirit can come and go just like they did in the Old Testament. But Christ's claim is different, isn't it? If we receive the Holy Spirit now, he is in us forever. In Luke 24:49, Christ says this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." Then, in John 14, verses 25 and 26, Christ speaks these words, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit is to be very active in the life of the disciples after Christ was ascended to be with his Father. Then we see in Acts 2:1, we read this, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This is how the disciples received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But how do we receive the Holy Spirit? That is one of the questions we will look at today. The second question we will look at today is, what are the goals of God's Spirit in us? And the third question is, how does the Holy Spirit fulfill these goals? The first question, how do we receive God's Spirit? The moment you put your faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you become a believer and receive the Holy Spirit. We're actually born again by the Spirit of God. And according to Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Jesus responded to Nicodemus' questions about how a grown person could be born again by saying in John 3:6-7, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Later, Paul confirmed in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." These two references teach that we were both born again and baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we see in Romans where Paul claims that we were not placed into bondage when that happens, as he says this in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This is new. Jews had lived in fear of obeying all the law. One of the laws, just one of them, being the offering of sacrifices for their sins daily. What Romans is teaching is that they are free from the fear of the law and are not going to be placed now into another form of bondage by being born again. This is how we receive the Holy Spirit, by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation we're born again and receive God's Spirit automatically. Now, to the second question. What are God's goals for us? What is God's Spirit's goal for us? He has three primary goals. We're called to fulfill these goals. We're called to holiness, we're called to suffer, and we're called to fruitfulness. First, we're called to holiness. At salvation, our bodies become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we can read, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God, the Spirit of God, dwells in you?" The Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. And since He now lives in us, He wants to have a holy dwelling place. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 reads thusly, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, there are two states of holiness in a believer's life. The first is instant holiness. Whatever we give to God becomes His and is instantly holy. When we give Him our tithes and offerings, they become holy. When we dedicate our bodies to Him, they instantly become holy. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The second state of holiness in a believer's life is that which is made perfect as he cleanses his temple of all those things that would displease God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 commands, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness is separation from all that would defile both the body and the spirit. Complete and perfect holiness was embodied in Christ. So we believers should pursue Him as the example. So we are to listen to Christ and learn what He considers filthiness and remove it, that habit or that activity, as part of our life. If we truly desire to be called holy, it's God's goal for us, then we need to do this. The second goal of God's Holy Spirit is for us to suffer. This call to suffer is very clear and a vital call for every believer. Those who do not understand this and are not prepared for it may become disillusioned and discouraged. Jesus gave His disciples upfront disclosure about suffering when He stated this in Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Having now the security of knowing where you will be serving eternity, you have that assurance and are therefore better prepared to endure persecution. Just as Christ, knowing that His Father would give Him His heavenly throne and the kingdom of God, was able to suffer the painfulness of the crucifixion, we are now able to endure persecution, knowing that you will be forever with Christ. Peter affirms that suffering is one of our callings, and also in writing 1 Peter 2:21,
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Even Paul combines the first and second callings of holiness and suffering when he states this in 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The third goal we are to fulfill by the work of the Holy Spirit is fruitfulness. The ultimate calling and goal of the Christian life is fruitfulness. John 15:7-8 makes this clear. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. We were saved for this purpose. And the greater and more lasting our fruit is, the more glory God received from our lives. Therefore, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We know by reading the Gospels that Christ chose them and called his disciples away from their old lives. Here he tells them they are to be fruitful. He also promises that whatever type of fruit they ask for the Father, he will give it to them. Scripture identifies what types of fruit that God wants to see in our lives. There are 7 I would like to share with you. First, godly children. Psalms 127:3 reads, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Within the family resides a great opportunity for fruit bearing, godly children. Therefore, be faithful to teach them in God's way. Next, mature character. Galatians 5:22-23. Claims this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. As born-again adults, having the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we can produce an abundance of all these things and no longer act like unbelievers. Number three, generous collections. Philippians 4:16-17 reads, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Remember what was said earlier, that whatever you give to the Lord becomes holy. Give as much as you can to the Lord, since it all goes to your account in heaven, and it is fruit, and it's also holy. Number four is grateful conversation. Grateful conversation. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. During worship services, or when you pray, when you lift up thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, you are giving him fruit. That's fruit that you produce. So sing and pray with faithfulness to the Lord and boldness. Number five is genuine converts. In Romans 1:13, we read, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." The gospel should be shared with unbelievers. The Holy Spirit leads us to whom to share it, and then He does the work as we serve as a vessel for His message. So be faithful to do that. Number six is personal chastening. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "Now no chastening seemed to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Being corrected by a brother or sister in the Lord and receiving that correction with humility is another way to produce fruit. If we accept that chastening and are thereby able to be more righteous as a result, this is fruit in itself. And number seven, compassionate conduct. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is appropriate that this last fruit be about compassionate conduct. We can walk worthy of the Lord and produce fruit in the conduct of whatever vocation, ministry, or activity that the Holy Spirit has guided us into. So remember now that you are to be called to holiness, to suffer, and to fruitfulness. The third question was, how does the Holy Spirit fulfill these goals? There are three stages of work that the Holy Spirit carries out in our lives in order to produce fruit and glorify the God, Lord. Number one, the Spirit fills us. That is the first stage. If the Holy Spirit is active, His mighty work in our lives, He will fill us with His presence and establish control of us. The second one, the Spirit tests us. That's the second stage of how He fulfills these goals. Once we are filled with God's Spirit, we will be tested by His Spirit, and the purpose of this testing is to purify our souls and will conform us to the image of Christ. And then finally, the Spirit empowers us. When we respond correctly to the test of the Holy Spirit, then God brings upon our lives the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God's Spirit is actually the power to exhibit His fruit in our lives, beginning with the power to love others as God has loved us. This is how the Holy Spirit fulfills those goals. So, remember, be filled with God's Spirit and receive His power so you can be controlled and tested by the Holy Spirit. Then be holy, be willing to suffer for Christ, and be fruitful for Him. Let us pray. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, and encourage us each day to be like You and be ready to suffer as You did for Your righteousness' sake. Let us show forth fruit in our lives for You and be holy like You. Empower us each day to stand up for Christ as His apostles and disciples did for Him in their day. Guide us in Your ways, keeping us and supplying us with Your power in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.